First and Second Timothy and Titus. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is one of my favorite passages in the scripture because in such a short space, it reveals the coming of Christ the first time and prophesies his second coming as well. And then it speaks in between of what we are to do and believe till he comes. So let's begin reading in Titus chapter 2, after he has just given exhortations to older men, younger men, older women, younger women in the church, how they are to live, how they are to govern their character, how they are to live out their life according to the responsibilities God has given them, he then says, for. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, that is, self-controlled, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let us pray. We thank you again, our Father, for sending the Lord Jesus for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for creating the world, for sustaining it by the word of your power, for humbling yourself as God the Son, to be born in Bethlehem from a virgin's womb. We thank you for your life of love and mercy and gospel hope, as well as the confrontation of our sins. We thank you that you are the light of the world, that you're the bread of life, that all who come to the Father by you shall be accepted, and we praise you this morning. Even as we read this short passage of Scripture, we see your first appearance and your second appearance. We ask that you would cause the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and convict us of our own sin and righteousness and judgment, but more than that, much more, of the hope and the mercy and the eternal life that is found in you. We thank you that you came not only to bring atonement for our sins, but the redemption of our life, to lead a different life, having come to you as Lord and Savior, as our God and Savior. And we pray this morning you would renew our thanksgiving for you, as well as our desire and commitment to live for your glory. Lord Jesus, we pray in your blessed name. Amen. We come to this passage this morning, and in history, in the history of theology, it's always been a very important passage. It certainly teaches two appearances of Christ. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, and that word, that verb is epithano. And if you remember the Christian church use of the word epiphany for the birth and appearance of Jesus, you understand where it came from. He has appeared, epithano. He has come upon us. He has shined upon us. And also we have here the teaching that he will appear again in verse 13, that we are to look for the blessed hope and the appearing, that is the epiphano of our Lord Jesus Christ, to shine upon, to see the glory of our God. And He is our great God and Savior, in verse 13, Christ Jesus. There was a time in college that I went through a great crisis of faith because I wasn't sure that Jesus was more than a man, and not even sure about the historical records about Him. But as I was trying to struggle through that, and people that I was talking to and books that I was reading saying that the Bible never claims that the Lord Jesus is God, I happened to come across this text. He is our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, it can be translated the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus, but it means the same thing, because it is connected by the preposition and in both translations. And what it's saying here is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of mankind to bring us back to God, to be restored to know God, but He Himself is God. God the Son. It had to be more than a man to restore a world of fallen men and women and children. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is at the heart of this passage. He has appeared. And there are some implications with His appearing. And He will appear again, and there are some implications with that second appearing. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, we see one who was without fault, without sin, pure, never had an evil thought, a jealous thought, an angry thought in his mind against another soul, even his brothers and sisters who did not believe in him when he was growing up. And the way he treated his disciples, it was pure love. Even though he rebuked them in love, it was a loving rebuke for their good, for their correction, to help them spiritually to live for God. Even when Peter betrayed him, the Lord Jesus was tender with him, predicting to Peter, telling him that he would betray him in the future. But he said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." When we look in the Scriptures and we look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see someone, the only one, who was ever qualified to make atonement for another person. A life without sin, a life full of love to God and man. And therefore, when we look at his crucifixion, we have to look upon it as being the purpose for which he was born. That he was born of the Virgin Mary to be a perfect Savior, to make full atonement, to make things right, to pay the penalty of God's just wrath for each of the sins of those that believe in Him. And the measure of that great love that He had in His heart for His sheep, whereby He endured the rejection of men, the men trying to stone Him, trying to cast Him off a cliff, planning plots to kidnap him and kill him and take him away. We look in the Lord Jesus' heart and we see a heart full of love for sinners, willing to bear even the wrath of man and the wrath of God to bring us happiness. You say, what happiness? The happiness of knowing the eternal God, who has forgiven us of our sins and faults and accepted us as his child. The eternal God the Father, who watches over such children day by day and every day, that we live in the cocoon of his blessing and power, that nothing can touch our heads without his permission, and that every good thing that comes to us comes from the Father of lights, who gives good things to his children. To live in this world knowing God is our only refuge, our only true happiness that lasts forever. And he came to do that, to accomplish that. But not only to forgive us of our sins and to bless us, but to change us from one image to the next, as we were talking about it in Sunday school this morning, from a life in which we are trying to figure things out, in which we're trying to make decisions we can't be sure about, to try to overcome sinful habits and behaviors and words that we can't seem to overcome and change, to become a different person which we cannot become. All of these frustrations of the life, he came to change. He appeared to make us a different people, and that's what this passage is about. So I want to speak briefly first on the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it means, the effect of it, and the encouragement we have from it. And what I'm really talking about this morning is the grace of God. When you look at verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." That has something to do with the previous call to the way you live in the first 10 verses of this chapter. For this reason, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What he's talking about there is Jesus Christ. He shined upon us when he came, when he was conceived in the womb of Mary and brought to birth in this world. The light shined in the darkness. The light of God's mercy, of God's help, shined like old Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said, "The sunrise from on high shall visit us." When I was in Australia, Alan and Katie and the kids took me to their beach, which isn't far, actually, from their home. And I didn't realize that was the Indian Ocean. And I thought that was just really strange. I've only known the Atlantic and the Pacific, but I saw the Indian Ocean. And it was at sunset, and the sun was absolutely beautiful. And it was a perfect sunset, and we stayed there till it went down on the horizon, and you know what happens. The earth turned. The sun didn't move. It went down on the horizon and slowly disappeared, and it all became dark. And since the fall of Adam and Eve, the world has dwelt in darkness. It cannot see God. It cannot understand God on its own. It cannot change. We wander about as blind men who are actually spiritually dead men and women and children. It's all dark. I wish I could have stayed to see the sunrise that next morning, that it would peek over the horizon and the first light would be dim, but then it would rise higher until midday, and that sun would shine on us with full force, with a 10% degree difference in the way it shines on us here. That makes it shine brighter than we see the sun here. The sunrise from on high shall visit us, Zacharias said, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The sun began to peek over the horizon, a light for the Gentiles, the light of the world, the light of life. The grace of God appeared because Jesus Christ is the grace of God incarnate. He doesn't say Jesus appeared. He said the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. He was the one that appeared, that shined upon us. And in that shining upon us, he brought salvation. He didn't just make it possible. He brought salvation to all men, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. That's what all those prophecies in the Old Testament were talking about. That the Messiah would not be just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. From every tongue and tribe and race and nation, every kind of sinner who has sinned every kind of sin. That by the power of his life and his death and his resurrection, those who trust in his atonement upon the tree are forgiven of all things. Isn't that amazing? That God no longer holds accountable the sins that we have committed when we have come to Christ, who bore the just punishment for them, that he will not punish twice for the same offense, that we have been freed from the wrath to come by the first appearance of the grace of God. The word grace is charis, and it can be translated in several different ways in the Bible, but at the root of its meaning is the idea of favor. That is, if God sets his favor upon someone, they have been transferred from one state to another, from being out of his favor to into his favor. And that word is also translated grace. This morning we studied that sin shall not be master over the Christian, for we're not under law but under grace. That is, the word charis means gift. It's not something we can earn or deserve. It is a sovereign gift of the kindness of God to save us from our darkness, to rescue us out of ourselves, to make us a different people that live under the mercy and kindness and forgiveness and grace of God forever. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation. That's what happened when Jesus came. Do you understand grace like that? That it is more than an influence. When we pray, God, give us grace to do this or that, that's a valid prayer, but it's not exactly the saving grace that we're talking about here. For by grace you were saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you know the name of Jesus today, it's because God graced you. He mercied you. Those are actual translations of those verbs in the Bible. In passive tense, when you could do nothing of yourself for God or make yourself better for God, he graced you. He sent his Holy Spirit and his truth of Christ to you. He found you, and he opened your heart, as he did Lydia, to respond to the gospel spoken by Paul. To understand grace means that God has given us a gift that he did not have to give. And if we want to understand the magnitude of that grace, we have to look into the face of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul was trying to encourage the Corinthian church to give a gift to the saints in Jerusalem who were under trial. And this was, as we've been studying in our ladies' Bible study for a year or two, this was part of his whole strategy beginning at Acts chapter 20 to the end of the end of the book of Acts, that he was gathering a gift, a collection of money from the Gentile churches, from Ephesus, from Corinth, from Philippi, all of these Gentile churches. As he went around, he took a collection. And Corinth had promised him a certain amount of money. And he told them in 1 Corinthians 16:1 to put aside that money and save it till someone came or he came to get it and take it back with him to Jerusalem to show the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that the Gentiles had been saved as well. And to try to be a bonding gift of grace to draw both types of churches together in the world, to make the church of Christ one between Jew and Gentile. So Corinth had not, stepped up to the plate. The churches in Macedonia, like Philippi, had, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, had given beyond their ability. Now, I don't know all that that means, but that sounds sacrificial. That they may even have sold some of their own property to give to this collection, to show the saints in Jerusalem, the Jewish saints, that the Gentiles had been saved and that we were brothers in Christ. But anyway, the Macedonians had been faithful beyond their ability, so Paul tells the Corinthians that. And then he says he wants them to complete their promised gift. What is the motive that he uses to call them to be faithful to what they had promised, to keep their word, but also to have a gracious spirit toward other Christians who were totally different from them? It's 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. What's the holdup of obedience? What's the holdup of keeping your promises to God? He says, you have the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Keep your promises. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, not just Jew, but also Gentile. Do you think of your daily life that way, of being faithful, keeping your promises to God that you've made, seeing his commandments that you should obey, knowing that you have not fulfilled them completely, and none of us ever have in this life? Yet you have sought to keep his commandments, you've sought to fellowship with Christ, to set your mind on things above where Christ is, and sometimes you're discouraged, or sometimes you grow lax and lazy. What would keep you going? What would make you go down to the bottom of your thinking and motives about life that would enable you to find strength to keep your word, to keep your promises, to be faithful to God? And Paul says it. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The undeserved kindness of God that captures our hearts. There are times when we take advantage of grace, or may not think we're doing that, but we do. Shall we sin that grace might abound? Shall we grow lazy and irresponsible and unloving, unfeeling, unforgiving? Because we have the grace of God, because heaven is ours through Christ, may it never be, said Paul. And so the second thing we see in verse, back in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 11 and 12 is this: the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, saving us, all that come to Jesus Christ, saved by grace, the undeserved gift of God. And it also does something else. It instructs us. It brings salvation to us, and it is instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, that is, soberly or self-controlled. That's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Righteously and godly in the present age. So how does that grace of God that has appeared the first time affect us? Well, it always has effect. The word here, instructing, in verse 12, is the word for training. It's paiduo. And the word for child is pais. And so paiduo is the word for training a child, for disciplining a child. We're not talking here about punishment for wrong. Christ took the punishment for us. But the grace of God, which has removed our offense before God, instructs us, trains us, disciplines us. And this is something that in the present day there's a resistance to. That is, that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to hear about His commandments. You don't need to hear about responsibility. That it is your responsibility or duty to love Him and keep His commandments. Well, I don't mind the word duty when I consider the one who shed His blood for me and took the wrath of God for me. And if He tells me anything He wants me to do, it becomes a command for me, a joyful command. And to keep my heart in that frame where I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do, to make Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, my daily communion with God, living in His presence at all times, believing in His love for me at all times, wanting to please Him at all times because He's done so much for me, I have to be willing to be instructed by His grace to live, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires on the one hand, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is what changes our life as Christians. The grace of God has appeared, and it instructs us to deny ungodliness, to have done with living an ungodly life that we used to live, yielding to sins that we know that are wrong, but we can't seem to help ourselves, not knowing that we have been induced by our own selfishness and Satan's temptations, controlled like a puppet. But he says the grace of God has appeared, instructing us or disciplining us like a child, to deny ungodliness, to betray it, to have nothing to do with that, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to quit allowing our emotions, our affections, to be affected by the physical things of this world more than God. There are pleasures in this world. Satan tempted Jesus by taking Him up on a mountain, and in one moment, we don't understand how this happened, Satan, who is called the God of this world, showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Now, how did he do that from one place when the globe is a sphere? Well, that's the kind of power he has still. And in a moment, he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, all of their power, and all of their pleasures. That means anything that you can think in this world that would be pleasurable to your body or to your mind or to your appetite, Satan showed that to Jesus. All of the things that men do to try to achieve some moment of refuge, some pleasurable feeling, Satan showed that to Jesus. That's why we know he was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted because he has resisted all of those temptations himself. And so we find here that the grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, because the grace of God is greater than any earthly pleasure, pardon me, worldly pleasure that can be found in this world. People look for human relationships and friends to bring satisfaction to their soul and happiness, but none of them are perfect. There's always some kind of mess involved. They work their fingers to the bone to own a certain car, a certain house, to go on a certain kind of vacation, to purchase or to experience some kind of pleasure. And then when they go through that, or they purchase it, or they go do it, they come back and they say, well, that was fun, but now it's over. And it's gone forever. So what if you experienced it? Is that worth more than the love of God the Son, who loved you and took your sins upon himself and bore the wrath of his Father against them, and is preparing a place for you to live with him, that as without the sin of this world, the sorrows of this world, and the imperfections of this world, is that moment of pleasure may not be sinful in and of itself as a thing, but you're counting on it as your idol. Is that worth more than the love of God and seeing the grace of God in the face of Christ? To know that though you're a sinner and a spiritual criminal, that he has freed you and made you his own. You have to walk by faith to live like that, to resist the temptations and pleasures of the world. There has to be something better in your mind to put to death the deeds of the body, and to live a godly life that is sensible or self-controlled or sober, a life that is righteous and godly. And for some reason in the 20th century, the idea of being righteous and godly has been put forth to people, usually by unbelievers, but sometimes by professing Christians, as something that's boring. Something that is just, you know, you're going through the motions of obeying laws. But to live righteously and godly in the present age is to live in the love of God for you and to be filled with his love for you so that you can give it to others. That's what being righteous and godly means. Yes, loving God and keeping his commandments, but living a loving life. The goal of our instruction is love, Paul told Timothy. Everything that a preacher does is to produce, or supposed to be, the goal being that people who are sinners would find a Savior and find him so precious that they delight to live for him and love God with all their heart and their neighbor as themselves, and in the church of Jesus Christ love one another as brothers and sisters together, as a refuge from the world and as a place to worship God and gain strength to live in the world. The grace of God has appeared instructing us, training us like children are trained, to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you live like that? Do you think like that? Because this is how a Christian thinks. We do not think like this perfectly. We know that, but this is how we want to think. And we keep setting our mind on things above so we can think like this. And we keep remembering the cross where we see the grace of God incarnate, being crucified by the wrath of God to bring us eternal life. And we love Him for that. That God the Father would give the gift, the charis, the grace of His Son into this dark world. Look at the newspapers, or don't. Look at the news, or maybe don't. But you cannot deny that man's nature is sinful. That if man goes according to his own desires, there's always going to be wars, rumors of wars, hate, filled with hatred. And while we try to eke out some measure of peace and prosperity, which God has blessed us with in this country, at the same time, the world is living in rebellion against God and in hatefulness toward one another. That is our nature. It takes God to rescue us out of our nature, to make people that love, that forgive, that are concerned about serving others unselfishly instead of trying to manipulate others to get what they want out of them. Where is the pure love in this world among men? The Bible teaches that it is found in the face of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us and has so transformed us by His undeserved love, that we want to join His party. We want to join His train. We want to be in His body. We want to be like Him. We want to love. Is that the desire of your life? Do you focus on that every day? Of loving everyone you meet in a godly way, in a Christian way, of how you can be unselfish instead of get them to do what you want. And when they don't do what they should, you get upset and angry at them. That's not living by grace. When we live by grace, we show grace. Let no word proceed from your mouth, but only that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Undeserved forgiveness, undeserved patience, undeserved kindness, undeserved love. What a world would be changed if we lived under God's grace and were gracious. So those who live that way look for a second appearing. They are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, the epiphano, the shine upon, the light of the appearing of the glory, the shining glory, the honor of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. They're looking for Him. They live in the light that He's coming again, as He came the first time. The virgin birth is the beginning of that, but the resurrection from the tomb is the promise of that. That He conquered death, He overcame it with life, and He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He is coming again. And because we believe He lived for us and died for us and rose for us, we now live looking for Him to return. We live in the light of His return, the decisions we make in life, the practical decisions of how we worship Him and arrange our lives to be able to be present in the worship of Christ, how we seek to have a work in this world that benefits and is good for men, that we arrange our lives to be a blessing to other people instead of expecting them to be a blessing to us, And we're so busy trying to love others, we don't notice when they don't love us. That's a completely different kind of life than the world has or offers. Any kind of philosophy or other religion is self-based, selfish-based. I accomplish these rules of religion so that I will get a blessing from God. But Christianity believes that we deserve nothing from God and cannot deserve anything from God. And yet this righteous, holy God has given us the best gift possible, His Son, to die, because that was the only way our sins could be atoned for and we'd be reconciled to God as a Father and walk in our day knowing God loves us. God cares for us. He's causing all these things to work together for good for us, to those who are called according to His purpose, to live by faith in such a Savior. So we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, and He comes right back to the cross again. The grace of God has appeared, and here's what it looks like. He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, every law-breaking deed that we've committed, breaking all of the Ten Commandments and more. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself, that is, by His shed blood, making atonement for our sins. Purify us before God for a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That He might have as His bride. That the bridegroom gave His life that He might have the bride. To cherish, to nourish, to love, to bless. Ephesians 2 says that heaven is a place where God heaps kindness upon kindness upon kindness to us, even though we have deserved His wrath. What comes in between? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To purify us for Himself, a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That is, zealous to live a godly life. It's become their main thrust in life. Not to earn a certain amount of money or prestige on a job, not to live in a certain kind of house. We live and use the things of this world, but we look to Christ as our joy and our refuge. And we become zealous for good deeds. Like these, Jesus said. If you're worshiping at the altar and there remember that your brother has the smallest thing against you, leave your gift at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. Humble yourself and ask their forgiveness for what you've done. Then come and worship God with a clear conscience. That's a good deed, see. Zealous for good deeds. Love not just those people you like, but love your enemies. If your enemy's hungry, you feed them. If they are thirsty, you give them a drink. Because you're zealous for good deeds. You want to treat others like Christ has treated you when you were His enemy. You change in the way you think about life and its purpose and what you want to use your time for and your energy for and your finances and everything else that you have. Zealous for good deeds, seeking to speak the truth in love instead of bearing false witness. Seeking to love your wife and your spouse with a pure love instead of an adulterous heart. Seeking to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be a glory to Him who sent His Son to shed His blood for you. So I love this passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, actually disciplining us, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's a hymn from John Newton that I rarely read, but it's when I think of it, I try to find it and read it. The man who wrote Amazing Grace to teach us that the grace of God has appeared wrote this hymn. Let worldly minds the world pursue, it has no charms for me. Once I admired its triflings too, but grace has set me free. Its pleasures now no longer please, no more content afford. Far from my heart be joys like these, now I have seen the Lord. As by the light of opening day the stars are all concealed, so earthly pleasures fade away when Jesus is revealed. Creatures no more divide my choice. I bid them all depart. His name and love and gracious voice have fixed my roving heart. Now, Lord, I would be thine alone and wholly live to thee. But may I hope that thou wilt own a worthless worm like me? Yes, though of sinners I'm the worst, I cannot doubt thy will. For if thou hadst not loved me first, I had refused thee still. When you understand that, you're getting to understand the grace of God and its measure and the joy we should have every day that God has loved us first. And the only way I know to keep that message before our eyes is to remember that the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ the Lord. And he is worthy of all the love and time and thought that we can give him, because he's not only died for us, he lived for us, and he's preparing a place to bring us greater joy than this world can ever yield. If you believe that, you can say no to sin and yes to him. You can be content in whatever circumstances you are in because you have him and his love and his wisdom who ordained those circumstances. Come to Christ, whether it's the first time or the thousandth time as a Christian, come to Christ and rejoice in the grace of God. Let's pray.